It is a blessing to be able to ask Dr. Master to come and preach from God's Word this morning. And he'll be reading, I'll ask him to read, pray, and preach so that we may hear.
It's a delight to be with you this morning. Always a privilege to gather together with God's people on the Lord's Day, but a special privilege this morning because this is my first time with this congregation, but I've heard a lot about you, and so it's very, very good to be with you. It's always, of course, an even greater privilege to be able to open God's Word together, and I'd invite you to stand and to open your Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 12. We'll just be looking at that one verse, John 1, verse 12. And remember, as I read and as you listen and follow along, that this is the Word of God. John 1, 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the many blessings you've given to us, but we thank you especially right now for your word. We would be in the dark if you had not revealed yourself to us in and through your word, and so we thank you for that. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. But Father, we also thank you that not only does your word bring light, but your word is alive and active. It's the sword of your spirit. And we pray that your spirit would do his work in our midst, even now as we open your word. Please open our ears to your word. Give us soft hearts. Convict us of sin. Train us in righteousness and thoroughly equip us for every good work. We ask that you would do this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this verse is a short verse, but it's important for us to give attention to the context of this verse as we look to it in particular. This verse, verse 12 of John 1, comes in the context of the prologue to the Gospel of John. Now, John's Gospel as a whole is a rich and deep record of the word and works of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been called by one commentator a pool that a child can wade in, but that an elephant can swim in because of its depth. In other words, this is a book that you can give to someone who knows nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will, in a clear way, present who he is. And yet it's a book that you could study for several lifetimes and still not plumb the depths of. It is a rich and profound expression of the Christian faith and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know several people, even in my own life, including my father, who were converted by the Holy Spirit simply by reading this gospel. It is a word that the Lord has used throughout the history of the church to convert many, many people. But as I said, I want to look to the context of John 1:12 and to look at the preamble of this great gospel, the Gospel of John. And I just want to walk you through these early verses that lead into John 1:12, and we'll begin in verse 1, and I'll simply summarize the teaching of this section, which again is rich and deep and profound. First, of course, in verse 1, we read about the Word which was in the beginning. And we see as well in verse 1 that the Word was both with God, according to John, and also was God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then if we shift our attention to verse 3 of the prologue, we also see that the Word, this same Word introduced to us in verse 1, is the creator of all that is. In other words, that nothing was made in creation apart from him. All things were made through him, John says. Without him was not anything made that was made. In fact, John goes on to say in verse 4 that not only is the Word who was with God and was God, not only is that Word the creator of all things, but that Word is actually the life. And we can also refer to him as the light. In fact, John uses both of these terms in verse 4 to refer to the Word. The Word is the creator of all things, the Word is the life, and the Word is the light of all men. John goes on and tells us that this light, this Word, which is the light, is that same light that shines in the midst of a world of darkness. That's the point he makes for us in verse 5. And then in verses 6 through 8, John summarizes, in a sense, the account of this Word who is light and life. In verses 6 through 8, what John tells us is that this Word, this Creator, this one who is life and light, was testified to by John the Baptist, whom the Bible calls the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. He tells about John's ministry, and he says that John's ministry, as great as it was simply as a witness to this light, which is the Word, who is God and who is with God. And then in verse 11, we read that this light, in a mystery and a wonder that can hardly even be fully comprehended, came to his own people. And John says he came into the world that he created, and he, the eternal Word, the light and life, the creator of all things, came into the world and was rejected by the world. Look at verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And then look at verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. It's a staggering introduction. You couldn't have more elevated language about the Lord Jesus Christ, combined with a more tragic outcome of the incarnation, that the world didn't recognize him, and that his own people rejected him. But then there's a turn in verse 12. And this is where we want to give our attention this morning. Because in verse 12, we are introduced to a glorious truth about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the light and the life. And that glorious truth is this, that there are some who did receive him. Some did receive him. And we see this because in John 1:12, it begins with a conjunction that opposes what was just indicated to us. His own did not receive him, but on the other hand, there were some who did receive him. And at this point, as we read John's gospel, we should wonder who it was who received him, and how it was that they received him. Who recognized the Word for who he was? Who recognized the light and the life? Who recognized this one who is the truth, this one who is life itself? And how is it that they came to receive him? And John, in this verse, explains to us what it means to receive this one who is the Word, who is light and life. And I want to say this, that there may be those even here this morning. You may be one. You're reading through the review of this prologue to John, and you're wondering how it is that one who is the Word with God and who was God and who is the light and life could be rejected, and you're wondering how it is that he can be received. It's really the most significant question you could ask yourself this morning. And John gives the answer, because synonymous with receiving him, John says, is the ones who received him were the ones who believed in his name. What does it mean to receive the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean to receive the one who is light and life, who is very God of very God? What it means is to believe in his name. It's faith alone that is the instrument that causes us to grab a hold, as it were, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive him for our own. Now, if you were to skip to the end of John's gospel, you would see that actually this truth, this central truth, is the key to understanding the whole gospel of John. At the end of John's gospel, John gives us a purpose statement for his writing of the gospel. The purpose statement is found in John 20, and John says this, having written all that he's written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so there it is, at the beginning of the gospel and at the end of the gospel, John connects receiving Jesus for who he is with trusting in him, with belief, with faith alone. And so then the question we have to ask ourselves from verse 12 is, what does it mean to believe? Now, you'll notice in verse 12 that the way John puts it is those who received him who believed in his name. And that's instructive because to believe in Christ is to believe in the Christ who is revealed to us in Scripture, that we need to understand and receive and accept and rest upon Christ as he's revealed in the Bible. You know, this doesn't go without saying today. There are many people who will claim to in some way be trusting in Jesus. It claim to have some kind of faith in Christ. But the minute you probe beneath the surface, the minute you begin to peel back the layers of what they mean when they say they believe in Christ, you immediately realize that the Jesus in whom they are trusting, the Christ in whom they claim to believe, bears no resemblance at all to the Christ of Scripture. And so at this point, when we see John say we are to believe in the name of Jesus, that's what it means to receive him, we have to move forward and ask the question, well, what is it? Who is this Christ of whom John speaks? Who is this one in whose name we are to believe? And what we find as we survey John's gospel is that John takes great pains in a very structured and orderly way to tell us exactly who this one is. He has described him in the prologue as God himself, the creator, light and life, the one who came to his own but who is rejected by his own. But he says more than this in the rest of the gospel. In the remainder of the gospel, he tells us, in fact, Jesus himself from his own lips tells us that he is the bread of life, that he is the light of the world, according to John 8, that he is the door, according to John 10, that he is the good shepherd, that he is, Jesus says himself, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though he dies. Jesus in John 14 says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In John 15, he says, I am the true vine. And apart from me, my disciples can do nothing. So when we read this verse, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, we need to understand that the name that John is describing carries with it all of that truth, all of that significance. And so again, I would ask a question, have you received this one? Is this the Jesus in whom you are trusting? The one who says that no one can come to the Father but through me. The one who says that he alone is the way to God. That he's the only one in whom we can have real spiritual life. That's the Jesus of the Bible. That's the Jesus of John's gospel. That's the Jesus whom those who received were and are believing in. There's more that we can say. We can also answer the question in a little more detail. What does it mean to believe in this one, in this Christ who's revealed in John's gospel? Well, traditionally, what theologians have said about this idea of saving faith, of belief in Christ, is that it involves at least three aspects. It involves a knowledge of Jesus Christ. You have to know who he is. And then you have to, in some way, assent to that. That yes, this is these truths about Jesus, of which I have now been informed, are the ones in which I am trusting, in which I am convinced are true. And then there's a volitional commitment as well, as we give our whole lives and rest all of ourselves in him. So John presents before us that question. Are you trusting in this Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, and are you trusting in him in a way that doesn't just involve a knowledge of him, but a wholehearted accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ as your Savior? Now, if this isn't true of you, then before we move on any further in this verse, I have to say to you in as serious and solemn a way as I can as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ calls you to repentance even now. Jesus says, whoever will come to me, I will not cast out, and I will raise him up on the last day. The Bible's very clear. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Again and again, when we see the apostles in the earliest era of the church standing before a group of people, they say, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And that's the call that Jesus Christ gives. That's the offer that he makes of himself to you this morning. If you're hearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're aware of who he is, then receive him. Believe in his name even now. This could not be more important. It's so significant. Look at the implications of it in verse 12. To those who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now notice the connection here. Those who are given the right to become children of God are given that right as children of God through nothing other than faith alone. It's not through their human lineage that they are given the right to become children of God. It's not a matter of what family they are from that they are given the right to become children of God. It's not about their talents. It's not about their works. In fact, I would say to you that it makes no difference whether you have up to this point slandered the name of Christ, because to all who believed in his name, it says he gave the right to become children of God through faith alone in Christ alone. Let's explore this question of what it means to be called a child of God, as John uses this term. It's interesting that John uses the term children here in verse 12 to describe those who are believing in Jesus, who have received Jesus as he's revealed in Scripture. The Apostle Paul, when he discusses the glorious truth of our adoption into God's family through faith in Christ, more often than not, doesn't use the word children. He uses the word son, and that emphasizes the external and objective reality. As a son of God, we're inheritors, joint heirs, Paul says, with Jesus Christ. And that's absolutely true. But it is significant that John uses a different word here. John uses the word children rather than the word son. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great 20th century preacher, when commenting on this verse, puts it this way. He's contrasting the word son that Paul uses with the word children that John uses. And he says, the word children, on the other hand, emphasizes something that is internal, something that partakes of the same nature. He goes on to say that this begins to hint at what Jesus will say later on in John 3 when Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. See, what John is saying here is that those who believe in Jesus, who have received him, are children of God. The right to be God's child, and we see this in verse 14, comes through a new birth. Look at rather verse 13, what it says, that this being a child of God involves new birth, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so this then points us to another one of the great truths of this verse. There's a great truth about the fact that we're saved through faith alone. But there's another great truth that this verse contains, which is that those who have believed in Christ, if you are resting on Christ alone for your salvation, as he's revealed to you in the gospel, if you've received him in all his glory through faith, then what the Bible says about real believers is that they've been born again by God. A new birth has taken place. As a matter of fact, you couldn't believe in Jesus in that way had you not been born again by God's Holy Spirit. So I want to explore briefly what it means to be a child of God. If you're a Christian this morning, if all that I have said about faith in Jesus resonates with you and you know it to be true of you, then the question is, what does it mean to be a child of God, which the Bible says you are? Well, I would say there are at least three truths that are highlighted here, three privileges that come to those who, through faith, God gave the right to become children of God. The first is this, and it's all implied, I think, with John's use of this term, children of God. First, there's a new relationship that you have both to God and to other people. Now, we need to be clear on this because there's a popular teaching today that suggests that God is the Father of all people. And in a certain very limited sense, that's true. The Apostle Paul in Acts 17 says we are all God's offspring. And what he means by that is that we're all creatures. We're all created by God. God's the creator of all people. That's absolutely true. But what the Bible actually teaches is that to speak of God as Father and us as his children is a privilege and a right of those who are trusting in Jesus Christ and coming to God through him alone. And what are the benefits of this relationship to God as his child? Well, a number of them are given to us in the scriptures. First of all, the Bible says as God's children, we have security from God as our Father. We know that nothing in life is secure, but the Bible says as a child of God, we can count on the fact that our status and standing with him is secure. What a great blessing for those who believe in the name of Christ, child of God, and therefore utterly secure in our relationship with God as our Father. The Bible also says that in addition to this kind of confidence and security, we also receive God's fatherly care. In fact, the Bible again and again compares the love of God for his children, for those who are united to Christ through faith, the love of God for those children to the love of the very best fathers for their own children. Jesus puts it this way, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to them that ask them? We see this pattern from the very beginning of Scripture. God loves his children and lavishes great blessings on them, cares for them, watches over them such that they can be secure in his love and confident of his care. One of the early American Puritan preachers put it this way: though the children of God be afflicted and weather-beaten, yet God, as their Father, has promised blessings to them, which make them blessed among all men in the world. And that's exactly right. One of the great blessings that we have as those who are trusting in Jesus Christ is that we're children of God, secure in him and cared for by him. Now, it's not just a new relationship, though, with God. It's also a new relationship with other people. Because you see, what John says is, he's referring to a collective group, to those who received him, those as a group who received him, who believed in his name. He gave them the right to become children of God. And you know, this is the case even today, that we experience blessings as individual children of God, but we also have a new relationship with others who are God's children. We have a new relationship with others as believers. We're, the Bible says, of one household called the household of faith. Other believers, others who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, become our brothers and sisters in the most wonderful family that exists in this world. We're one in Christ. As God's children, we're invested with all the rights and privileges in God's family. We see this played out throughout the New Testament as we see God draw people to himself from all different backgrounds and all different situations into one family, one household of faith. One of my favorite examples of this comes in the book of Acts, in the description of the early years of the church at Philippi. And you remember when the Apostle Paul goes to Philippi, he's imprisoned, and it looks as if his work is going to be over, but the Lord rescues him from prison. And by the end of the chapter, what you see is a small group, a fledgling group of new Christians. And we know at least three of those who are present in that company. We know, first of all, that there is this slave girl who was enslaved, not simply physically, but also spiritually. We know that she was possessed by a demon and oppressed for all the years of her short life. And yet she is brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through Paul's ministry. We know as well that at the opposite end of the spectrum in Philippi, there is this woman, Lydia, who was apparently independently wealthy. She owned homes in at least two cities, and she was a dealer in purple garments. She's from the opposite end of the social spectrum as that slave girl. And then we see this Philippian jailer, who's in yet a different position. He has a family, and he has some kind of position in the prison. He's probably a veteran of many wars, as many of these prisoners would have, or prison officials would have been. At the end of the chapter, the Lord brings together these disparate and different children of God into one worshiping family. And it's a picture, a small picture of what the Lord does again and again in the life of the church. Those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. A new relationship to God, but also a new relationship with other people. In the Bible, when speaking of this familial relationship that we have with one another and this paternal relationship we have with God, also speaks of another one. It speaks of Jesus Christ being our elder brother, this sympathetic great high priest. The book of Hebrews says is not ashamed to call them brothers because he shares in flesh and blood with them. Since therefore, the book of Hebrews says, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one that has the power of death, that is, the devil. He had to be made like his brothers, the Bible says, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, what this means, of course, is that when you're born of God, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it may be the case that other people, others with whom you've had a relationship, no longer understand you in the same way. They can't relate to you in quite the same way. In a sense, the Bible tells us that believers and unbelievers really live in different worlds. They're part of different kingdoms. They're in different families. And this separation often brings consequences, but what the Bible tells us is that God will always be there and always uphold those who are his children. He gave the right to become children of God. John, in his later letter, puts it this way: everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Now, this phrase, children of God, doesn't simply imply a relational change, both to God and to other people, although it does imply that. It also, I would suggest to you, implies an entirely new nature. Martin Lloyd-Jones, again commenting on this verse, puts it this way: the position of Christians is not that they remain what they were, something better perhaps, but now are called children of God. No, he says, they become the children of God. Something happens to them. This is real transformation. Now, what does this mean then, to have a new nature as a child of God? Well, the Bible tells us that what it means is, first of all, that we have a new relationship with to our sin. John, again, in his first letter, says no one who's born of God can make a practice of sinning, because God's seed abides in him. God is at work in him to change him. That's what it means to be a child of God. It means we have a new hope. Peter says we've been born again to a living hope. This is highly significant, because the Bible says that by nature, all of us are sold into sin. Paul says in Titus 1, to the unbelieving and defiled, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. But then the Bible goes on to tell us that by causing us to be born again, what God has done by his Holy Spirit is he's given us a new heart. So when we read that phrase, children of God, we're not simply thinking of a relational change, although there is a relational change. We're actually thinking of a change in nature, of a change in heart. The prophets of the Old Testament prophesied about this in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel says, I will give you, speaking for the Lord, a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So I want to say to you today, if you feel like you're stuck spiritually speaking, if you feel like there is something that cannot be changed within you on the inside, take heart, because the Bible says that those who are believing in Christ, who have been transformed by him and are now his children, that God is at work in us to change us. What do you think God can't change within you? Children of God, the Bible tells us, are given a new heart and a new nature. And that leads us, I think, to the third aspect of this truth of being children of God through faith in Christ, which is that as children of God with new relationships and a new nature, we must have a new identity as well. Now, identity is something that is often discussed in our culture today for all kinds of reasons. But it's not a new concept. To talk about your identity isn't something that simply people have been doing in the last 5 years. In fact, we see the Apostle Paul take on this notion of identity in his own time and even in his own life. Paul talks about the fact in Philippians 3, about the fact that he used to have an identity that was rooted in religious observance. That's who he was. That's how he saw himself. That's how he presented himself to the world. The way he puts it is this in Philippians chapter 3. If anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But then Paul looks back at that way of identifying himself, that way of understanding his value and of the way he presented himself to the world. And he says this, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Elsewhere, Paul describes this search for identity, this search for who it is that we are and how it is that we'll present ourselves as a kind of slavery. In fact, Paul in Galatians 4 says it's slavery to the elemental principles of the world. In fact, as you read carefully the Apostle Paul on this matter of identity, it becomes clear that there really are only two options. Either you are enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, identifying yourself with all kinds of external things or even sinful things, or your identity is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's that alternative to slavery to the elemental principles of the world, and it's to be a child of God through faith in Christ. Now, I want to make one other comment because of the cultural context in which we find ourselves. Much of the discussion today about identity isn't simply rooted in religious identity or identity with works or identity with elemental principles of the world. Actually, much of the discussion of identity today has to do with identifying oneself with sinful behaviors. So we will find people who say that their identity is wrapped up in some kind of sexual sin, or that their identity is wrapped up in some feeling of racial or ethnic superiority. In fact, in some situations today, and you know this because this is the air you breathe as well, if you stack up enough of the right kind of identity points, it proves that you are better than other people. And of course, this leads to a perpetual status anxiety regarding identity, and it forces us to make smaller and smaller distinctions, and very often sinful distinctions. And so it must be said that with this new identity as a child of God, there are implications. And those implications are made clear in the rest of the New Testament. The Bible is clear that because we are identified with Christ, because his name is upon us, because we are preeminently those who through faith in Christ are given the right to be called children of God, we can't, Paul says in Romans 6, put sin in the driver's seat. We can't let sinful desires be in charge of how we act with our body. We cannot any longer say things like, "This is how I was born," or "It's just how I'm wired," or "You can hardly expect someone like me to behave in accordance with the scripture." Because what this phrase, children of God, implies, what it means, is that we have a new identity, and that identity is found in God through the Lord Jesus Christ as we trust in him for our salvation. Oftentimes when people speak of sin, they'll almost distance themselves from it as if they had no agency in the commission of the sin. They'll say something like, "Well, I didn't set out to do that, but I just couldn't help it." You see, that's a way of placing identity in the context of sin, placing the identity in the context of our sin. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're trusting in Christ as he's revealed in Scripture, and through faith alone are coming to God, what the Bible says is you're a child of God. You have new relationships with God and other people. You have a new nature, and you have a new identity, and that identity is rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul in that same text in Romans 6 will not only tell us that we can't identify with certain sins, but he will also tell us very clearly that because of this new identity, we are not to present our members to sin as if we were enslaved to them. Every part of you is owned by Christ and identified by the Lord Jesus Christ if you are resting on him alone. And so one of the old Puritan writers, when reflecting on this, Thomas Hooker, wrote, "Abdicate and abandon all bad company, all your former sins and lusts, never to resume or take them into your practice again, because we are heirs apparent of the kingdom of heaven. We are children of God." Now, this reality may not always be clear to us. In fact, there are many voices in our lives that want to convince us that it's not true. But the Scripture tells us that it is. To those who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. What John tells us is nothing less than this, that the Son of God, God himself, came into the world only to be rejected. But then, in this verse we learn, through faith in him, we can be called children of God. Children with a new and living and vibrant relationship to the one who has created us, from whom we were estranged because of our sin. Children with an entirely new nature. Children of whom it can be said, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything but new creation. Those who are in Christ are new creatures indeed. And we're children whose identity is found not in vain ideas that enslave us or sins that entangle us and only bring us death, but in our secure relationship with God as our Father. And if you were to ask, John doesn't divulge this in this one verse, but if you were to ask, how is it that God our Father cares for us? Well, Paul answers that with great clarity in Romans chapter 8 when he asks this rhetorical question. He who did not spare his own son, but who delivered him over for us all, how will he not, together along with him, freely give us all things? Well, that's the culmination, of course, of the logic that Paul gives in that great chapter. If God is for us, who can be against us? He gave the right for those who believed in him to become children of God. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for the great privileges that are ours in Christ. We ask that we would not cling to any other means of attaining favor with you, but to rest in Christ alone. In so doing, we pray that you would make us more aware, more confident of the privileges that are ours in Christ, particularly that we are your children. Oh, Father, impress these truths upon our hearts by your Spirit, we ask. In Christ's name.